I'll be reading from Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
I notice I'm smiling, but it doesn't go very well with my first sentence, which is, I've noticed that I have a dark side, an ugly side. I've probably always realized that, of course, but I've decided now, from the perspective of age and wisdom, that it's not a temporary aberration, and it's not just something that pops out once in a while. It's just kind of permanently there, a dark side. So I don't suppose anybody here is terribly surprised. You've got one too, by the way, but that's your business and not mine, and I won't talk about yours, and politely please don't ask me about mine. But I will say this. I wouldn't be interested in anyone giving me a kind of explanation about the world and religion if it didn't or couldn't honestly assess what's deep down inside of me. And like I said, I won't bring it up, but deep down inside of you also. If a religion came to me and said it was going to explain things, and it didn't start with an honest, sober assessment of the situation that we face from inside, then I wouldn't have any confidence that it had real answers for us. But the Bible isn't like that. It gives us a blunt assessment. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I believe our Christian faith, our biblical faith, is honest and direct about this issue. And who would want or believe much in a religion that didn't some way and start with a honest and universally true appraisal of what it's like to be us, to be a human being? Otherwise, it would just be a fluffball illusion, an irrelevant faith for an adult facing the world soberly. Now, mind you, this isn't going to be a totally uncheerful sermon here. I mean, if I brought everybody down here, my apologies. It doesn't stay there, but it starts there, and I think it ought to start there. There are many expressions of the corruption that comes out of the human heart that's there, but I want to focus on maybe just one of them this morning. The human heart, or mind, is polluted with violence and with anger, and these things spring from something else. They're rooted in something else in us, which is hatred. Hatred is at the core. This started very early in human history. In case you think hatred was invented in 1955 or something, you'll remember that Cain killed Abel in a religious dispute, really. Shortly after, Lamech ratcheted up the tension, didn't he? Do you remember this? Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. That's a tough character there. And it wasn't long until God looked at this world he'd created, at us, at human beings. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. God elaborates that view a few more verses later when he's talking to Noah, of course. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, of course, you know, this is the story of Noah and the flood coming up, and I think in some ways it demonstrates for us, for all of history, that you can't just take a select few people and start again and think it's going to be right. In other words, if you took the very finest people of LCF here and dropped us on an island somewhere, we'd recreate the situation within a generation or so. And so we saw it happen, of course, in the Old Testament after Noah. It doesn't take but a generation or two to establish the same thing again. So you have a demonstration project for all of history that wiping the earth clean and starting over again with us doesn't really work, does it? Because of the same corruption in the human heart. The Bible cherishes no illusions about human nature. It's sinful and it needs help. We all have this evil twin down inside. It's capable of really horrible things. And not a single one of us, not the sweetest child, nor the tenderest young old grandparent, the gentle soul, none of us can claim that this is not true of us, that this evil twin is down inside us and capable of atrocities. And it didn't start 30 years ago. There's no past or place in the human history in which this isn't our true nature and in which it didn't find some expression and find some in us, each of us. Now, obviously, I'm not trying to bring everybody down here or not, but most of us, whether we're Christians or not, most of the human race tries to keep, I don't, for want of a better word, a leash on the evil twin. We want to, you know, fence him in somehow or other, or her in. And I think this is just a common mercy that God gave the whole world, the human race, a sense of conscience, a sense of morality, and a desire to do better. And not all of us, obviously, but most of us, most of the time, mostly do keep a lid on it. But you know that even with Christians, the evil twin sometimes emerges and takes over, calls the shots. And we're going to mix up metaphors here and picture the evil twin, you know, sits beside you in the passenger seat, telling you where to go and what to do and giving you advice. But every once in a while, he or she grabs the wheel and starts to drive, and then you're in real trouble there. But it's always your choice. There's never been a time when it wasn't your choice when you handed the wheel over. We can act hatefully. Think about how this plays out in the picture of our lives here. Think of like violent crime. Think of fights. Domestic violence. One of the things that my mind goes to are things like riots and mob violence, ugly crowds. It seems like people can be at their real worst when movements and groups get a hold of them, and then they become dangerous because we're all susceptible to be caught up in the moment, and we give license to one another, and a kind of energy takes us over when we're in crowds like that. So beware of what a crowd might do to you, what influence it would have. Even the Old Testament law is very sensitive to this. It said, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." And here the key verse, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." In other words, you make up your own mind, you're your own moral agent, and be careful of running with the crowd on any level. I mean, I don't think this means just necessarily running in the wild in the streets, but identification with a broader group of people that will give you license to act evilly. But, of course, there is the running wild in the streets part of this story, isn't there? Look at lynch mobs. You've probably read about them in American history. Urban riots. I suspect, you know, we live out here that we say, well, urban, that's a problem in a big city somewhere with kind of people we don't really know and maybe you half despise. But listen, there's just as much violence and anger and hatred in a small town and in a country's soul, even though it might express itself differently. It has different opportunities to express itself. See, consider sports riots. You know, that they're victory riots in big cities and small towns have been notable, destructive and costly. January 2015, the Columbus and Buckeye fans showed they were quite capable of tearing the place up and breaking things down in the name of celebration. I mean, we have to understand that nothing says victory like turning over a car and setting it on fire and perhaps stealing a TV. I mean, we just won. You know, what else are you going to do? But it gets far worse than that, of course. You see the places where deep-seated factions and simmering racial and ethnic tensions sort of suddenly flare up and old hatreds burst out and find groups doing horrible, atrocious things to one another. But so that's just where my mind went. You know, it's sort of those are the more dramatic stories. It happens on a much smaller level. It's whether we're in a group or all alone, just railing at a TV or media report, getting jazzed up about something, making ourselves angry. We begin to feel hatred toward another human being, and we're capable of at least thinking about how we might express that. The capacity is there in us all, whether we express it as individuals or in groups. Well, I find it really easy to hate. I mean, be honest, it's easy. Hatred seems like a really core emotion. And, you know, I thought, well, what is it exactly? I thought, well, isn't it interesting that hatred is very hard to define? I mean, you can get a dictionary definition or something like that, but it doesn't seem to ever do it justice. And I thought, isn't it similar to love? Because you ask, well, what is love? And we think, well, how do you define love? So what is like hate, what is it exactly? Is it a feeling? Is it a thought? Is it an opinion? Or an approach? Well, we'd say, well, look at love. Well, like love, hatred is a feeling. But like love, we want love to be more than just a feeling, don't we? Well, hatred wants to be more than just a feeling, too. Doesn't love feel like we're doing something more than merely feeling? Doesn't it have an agenda, a wish, a will, a design? Doesn't it demand an expression? Well, hatred and love are two sides of the same coin. And, of course, it would be wrong to point out, well, God made us this way. I mean, in the sense of the capacity to do this. And so there must be a side of it that's good, and there is. Hatred can be good. The book of Ecclesiastes tells you bluntly, there is a time to hate. And the Bible will tell you also, honestly, hate evil. There are some things that whether you're a Christian or not, that are just sort of hated universally. And it's thought noble and wise to hate those things. Injustice, unfairness, abuse, cheating, stealing. Those things are hated all over the world. There's this common grace of God to put this in our minds. But hating another human being, hating another living soul crosses a line. But isn't it surprising how often that hate dresses itself up in the name and interests of love, or love of what is right and just? The Bible teaches in the New Testament, John chapter 2, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Let me be frank. I don't wish to oversimplify, but if there is hatred in your heart, then you are not right with God. There's no rationalizing this, and there's no getting off that hook. When we hate, we are not right with God. Hate of another human being is one of our most serious sins, deep inside of all of us, and it seems almost impossible to eliminate. Someone or something sometime will set you off. Maybe something, probably more pointedly, someone, And somehow they threaten us. They seem to be able to, or maybe have the potential to take something away from us that we think is ours and we value too highly. So we're threatened, and hate is our reaction. I say this about myself, but generally I'm a pretty, you know, I appreciate a wide range of people. I'm not the kind of person who's very narrow in my tastes. I love all kinds of people that I think a lot of people don't find very lovable. I just sort of enjoy them. I don't know why. I mean, it's been a blessing, but still, I'm quite capable of rage and hatred. Don't ask. Social media. Well, any kind of old media. You look at that right now and you'll say, we live in an age of hatred. My social media, because of my life and the way I've lived, my like kind of range of acquaintances goes from like the totally psychotic to the mostly normal, and every position in between on any issue you can think of. If you want to find an unruly wild roller coaster ride of public opinion, go to my Facebook. We'll look at it together. It's just unbelievable the chiming in that comes into this. All perspectives represented. You're probably a friend of mine at some time in life. But I am profoundly embarrassed when I see a Christian jumping in with the same rhetoric and even expressing hatred. And it appears on all sides of all the issues. And it seems to me that when they start dishing it back and forth, it's always the other guy who started it. And it justifies the hatred in return. The other side always justifies what we do, doesn't it? It's just, they did it. They started it. They were worse. That's where it began. We forgot what our parents used to tell us. I don't know if you had siblings, but, you know, she started it. Of course, my case was always true. My sister always did start it. But she started it. But you ran to your parents. She started it. She hit me first. You know, she did it first. But what did your parents... Well, I don't know what your parents said, but my mom was tough. You know, I'll finish it. That's what she'd say. I'll finish it. You know? Okay. We need a parent to step in and say, I'll finish it. I'll finish it. And I think God in the Bible will finish it for us. Let's see how. First of all, let's look where we want to go as believers and then figure out how you have to get there. To find out where you want to go, I want you to investigate a passage from Romans chapter 13 with me. Vicki read from 12. 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is Paul speaking to the Romans, but Jesus said the same thing, really, in Matthew 22. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We Christians often like to point out to others and remind ourselves, which are that we don't want to be legalists, that our faith can't be reduced to a set of rules. And that's right. That's very right that we remind ourselves in the world that this isn't about the rules. But the rules aren't wrong. They're very important. But the New Testament gives us a new understanding and faith, which gives us both a new relationship to those rules and a new way of looking at those rules. Always, behind them all, was the goal to become godly. But to become godly was not just to keep rules, but to become the kind of people who no longer need rules, because an inner transformation takes place and removes the artificiality of the rule. And at the heart of all those rules about our conduct, both to God and to other humans, is to love. As that passage in Romans describes it, a person who loves perfectly simply ceases to commit the sins forbidden by the other commandments. If you love someone, you don't steal from them. You don't commit adultery with their spouse. You don't even desire what belongs to them and to their life. To be a loving person is simply not to harm another by any sinful conduct. And therefore, whoever loves others fulfills all the law. To follow Jesus, then, to give your heart to Christ, is to be willing to give up hate and to become a loving person. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? And just about everybody would say, well, I'm willing to do that. Until I'm not. Because we reason, all of us, some people just need to be hated. I mean, they're really hateful people. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. The evil twin must go. He doesn't get a license ever. He or she must die, must be crucified with Christ, as Romans describes it. The evil twin is described in Paul's other writings as the old man, the old person, the old self. In Paul, it's the idea that this is the person we as Christians have said we will cease to be that person. We agree to cease to be that person. You have probably heard me say many times that I don't think we spend enough time on this one. I marvel when I go into Christian bookstores or look at Christian publication, go over the kind of media things that are reported, and I see the various things that are put out, spiritual prescriptions, courses of conduct and action, things you've got to do and all that. But it seems to me that it's all, in a sense, all on the surface. To learn to love is to go to the very heart of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to become godly and righteous. But I think it doesn't sell many books. What are you going to say about it? You preach about it. But it's not like you can really come up with a plan, really. You can't. This is this part of God that you can't put in a bottle and sell what he gave us for free. I mean, it can't be repackaged, really, can it? What we require is an inner transformation, and no one can give it to you but God himself. To love God and to love others like Jesus loves us, that's the goal. I think we are way too worried about less important matters in the practice of our faith. But there is that outstanding question. Still outstanding question. How do you do it? If you have an evil, though fading, twin down inside that hates opponents, whether they're political or social or just some jerk in front of you on the highway who just doesn't seem to know how to drive, if you've got someone down inside that's full of hate, what do we do? People who did us wrong, people who frighten us, people who threaten to take something away from us. How do we love such a person? How do we do this? Now, there is an answer, but I'm not going to give it quite yet. We're still talking about where do we want to go, and then once again, we'll talk about how do we get there. We go into the room where Jesus is meeting with the 12 and then 11 disciples. It's the night before he's crucified. It's sometimes called the farewell discourse. It's an interesting night. John 13. Of those things he needs to tell them right before he goes away, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It was a tense night. I don't know if you read the Gospel of John closely or not, but it was a bummer of a dinner party. I mean, it got heavy and weird. Multiple times that night. I think that it was such a stressed emotional environment that this whole teaching needed to come up again just to drive the point home. Now, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, had instructed the Jews to love one another according to what's thought of as maybe the golden rule or some even the silver rule, that you love your neighbor as yourself. This is still a lively discussion in Judaism as to whom that applies, and actually that comes back up again in the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you're a Bible reader. But Jesus didn't say, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I have a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, that just raises the value of this so much. To love as Jesus loved us seems like an impossibly high standard for people who still have that old, fading self to deal with. How do you do it? I said it needed to come up again at the dinner party, chapter 14. The thought comes back, and this time with the means. We know where we want to go. Now, how do we get there? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So there is no pretending that we love Jesus if we have no intention of keeping his commands. And what is his new commandment? But to love one another with the new element, to love as he loved us. If it seems impossible, which I'm sure it did to the men sitting in that room, an advocate will come to be with you forever. And we know by this that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. How to love when hating is so easy? He won't leave us as orphans with an impossible command on our hands. God will help us by coming and being his presence with us. Sounds pretty cosmic, right? Of course, it's all just fancy nonsense to those who don't believe what we believe, who, as Jesus said, neither see him nor know him. But we believe it to be true because we've given our lives to Christ. The Spirit is both with us and in us. And let me stress, this is not just a spiritual way of talking about the voice of conscience or the sense of right or wrong, which are the properties of all of the human race. You might say those are the human, common, universal tools for trying to keep the evil twin tied up. But they fail so regularly. Christians have something beyond this, working from the inside. Now, you know as well as I do that we regularly stifle the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives, but when we yield to his influence and to him, we're not left like an orphan with just our orphan willpower. We are susceptible to the power of God at work within us, transforming us. So what do? We resolve to love. We know where we've got to go. We know it's Christ's command. When hatred swells up inside of us, of course we would apply the human tools and remedies of striving for a better way. But we have something else to bring into this struggle. We call on God to replace our hatred with love. We realize that this isn't just an act of our own willpower, like somebody who declines another bowl of ice cream or something like that. It's a call on God for his spiritual power, himself working within us through the Holy Spirit, to tie up that old person, the old self, the evil twin, and keep him from acting. What would your week look like coming up if you were to approach all situations that set you off that way? I'm sure they're slightly different for all of us. But just if on the spur of the moment in prayer, you called upon God to make you susceptible to the Holy Spirit's strength in this, it might change your entire outlook and disposition with regard to what is happening. And I think this is a vital part of what it means to be walking with Christ or taking up our cross and following him daily. To call in the immediate situation upon his power to change and transform us, because we know what's inside. It's the major part, I believe, of our daily spiritual battle. In doing this, then, you are entering into a highly charged spiritual contest, but it is the most important thing you do in your life. It takes the frustrating, trivial moments of life and puts them on a whole new plane, elevating the seriousness of the situation, doesn't it? And then God working within us and seeing that work within us is the cause of great joy. Well, obviously, preach a sermon like this and the charge of hypocrisy is easily leveled. because I'm not a calm man by any means, and I hope you don't overhear me in lots of my situations. But I hope you do believe I'm honest when I say I try to call on God. And when I sense Him working in me and elevating me past that part of me that's screaming on the inside, I feel, now I'm a Christian. Now I know what this means. This isn't about going to church and keeping rules. This is about a transformation of my very being into the person that God sees that I will become and one day will be. Well, I don't have a better ending for such a message than to encourage you to take the message into your week, to call upon God to help you through His Holy Spirit to meet all the situations you face, and now with love in your heart, it might change your whole week.